To take just a few moments to review what we're looking at, we started several weeks ago the question regarding the existence of the lake of fire and how can, if God is love, how could he actually even contemplate, let alone create, let alone actually banish people to such an awful place where they spend eternity paying for their own sins? So how can, people will say that, no, that just doesn't make any sense. God, he cannot be a God of love and hell be a real place. And there are those who will, what am I trying to say here, one extreme says, just flat out denies the existence of hell, the lake of fire, and that would be, for example, like the Jehovah's Witness organization. They just completely deny that there is such a place. The other extreme would be those in the doctrine called universal reconciliation. Universal reconciliation. They don't say that hell and the lake of fire aren't real. They say they're not eternal. And that at some point in the future, in eternity, that everybody is going to be saved, even the devil. So you can see just two massive extremes of how people try to, and by the way, that view, the universal reconciliation view, again, they appeal to the quote-unquote love of God. They say that the love of God would not really win out in the end if anyone, if even one person, spent eternity in the lake of fire. So you see how they're using the doctrine of the love of God to demand that the eternal justice of God doesn't really exist, as it were, in the end. All right? So what we've been looking at in these last several weeks, we made that little three-panel chart and about the nature of God and then about the nature of man and how there's a big gulf that cannot be crossed by man himself. This big gulf between the nature of God and the nature of man. God is holy, holy, holy. He's righteous and just, and he is love. And man, by nature, because of our lineage to Adam, we not only are dead in trespasses and sins, that is our bent, as they say. We are sinners because of a nature that we have, all right? God's answer is the cross. We already looked at, look with me if you would back to Romans 1, look back at Romans 1. We already spent one lesson looking at the fact, if you look at Romans 1, 16 and 17, he says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein," so remember this, it says, for therein, that is in the gospel of Christ, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. The cross is the display, it's the historical time and space evidence of the righteousness of God. When our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God dealt righteously with Christ. He poured out his wrath on Christ on our behalf because that's what we deserved. He did not withhold the wrath. He did not lighten the wrath. He poured out the full extent of what our sins deserved. So the cross is the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's why it's the power of God to save someone. But if you look also at verse 18, we looked at this last week, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed. The cross is also the revelation of the wrath of God. Remember, when we talk about the nature of God, the number one attribute of God that governs everything about him is that he is holy, holy, holy. Because he is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. And as the scriptures, and in particular as the Apostle Paul preaches the cross, it's the historical time and place evidence that God is righteous and just. He is holy. What we're going to look at tonight is that the cross, at the same time that it is the historical manifestation of the righteousness of God and of the wrath of God, it is at the same time the historical time and place evidence of the love of God. That's why we started over in Romans 5:8. And we're going to get back to that here in a little bit, okay? So tonight we especially want to focus on when Scripture says, let me ask it this way. Go back with me over to 1 John. Look over to 1 John. And look at this passage over in 1 John chapter 4. Look at 1 John 4. Look at 1 John 4. And if you'll notice verse 8, 1 John 4:8, and it says this, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. We've looked at that verse before, right? And I know you have it marked in your Bible. Again, look at verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. You see those twice repeated statements of God is love? Now, have you ever just thought about it, that how would you know that God is love? I mean, he can say it all he wants.
The cross.
And obviously it's true because he doesn't lie. But how would you know? Would you know that he's love? I mean, would he like give you a new car? Would he make you get a promotion at work? Would he take away your arthritis? Would he buy you a new mansion? Would he make your kids always obey, where they always take out the trash and clean their rooms up without being told? I mean, how would you know? What would be the time and space evidence that God is love? What would that be? You understand the question? Because that's what people will say that want to reject the idea of the eternal nature of the justice of God, therefore the existence of the lake of fire forever, and actually people in it forever. They want to say, well, if God is love, then that can't be true. So what they link together, and they demand that one excludes the other, is that if God is love, then is justice, then he can't be a God of justice. So therefore, when Scripture says God is love, you ask him, well, what does that mean? In the end, what it means to them is, well, then no one will be punished for their sins forever. So they're linking their view of the love of God with the justice of God and with the worthiness of man, that even though man's pretty sinful, he's really not that bad. I mean, the idea of an eternal punishment, that would mean man is really, really bad, but man's not that bad. You see that? So what we want to do then, in asking the question, when Scripture says God is love, how would we know? Well, let's do this. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures now, several scriptures, and these scriptures you've all seen before. But we want to consider them from the standpoint of the passage we read a few moments ago, that God commendeth his love toward us in a particular event in time and space in history. So start with me, if you would, over to Matthew 3. When the Bible says God is love, let's first ask the question, what does the scripture teach us about God's view, God's attitude toward his son? What does the father think about and towards the son? What is his view of the son? Well, look at this passage here. Matthew 3 now. Look over to Matthew 3. We've all seen this passage before in other studies. Look over to Matthew 3 and verse 17. It says this. It says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Everybody see that there? From that verse right there, what does the father think about the son? Someone just typed something in the chat there. A couple of things in that verse. He says, who wants to type something in the chat there? My beloved. What does that mean? Beloved. Be and loved. To love is to value, to esteem highly, to appreciate, to live for, things like that. And when that verse, when the father says, "This is my beloved son," and he says, "In whom I am well pleased," if that was, even if that was the only time the father said this, this would still be a wonderful revelation about how the father feels about and thinks about and views the son. Does everybody see that there? God, that the son of God is God's beloved son in whom the father is well pleased. Catherine typed in adores. Absolutely correct. Absolutely adores him. The father lives for the son. Say it that way and understand it that way. The father exists. I'll say it this kind of crazy way, but just to, because maybe it helps. What gets God out of bed in the morning? By the way, God doesn't sleep. Okay. I'm just using this as a crazy illustration. What motivates God to get up out of bed in the morning is how much he loves the son. God lives for the son. Look with me at chapter 12 of Matthew. Look over chapter number 12 again. He actually says this multiple times here, several times. Look over chapter 12, verse 18. And this is actually a quote from Isaiah in that Matthew writes down. Okay? Look at Matthew 12 and go back to verse 17. It says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." See that? So do this now. Hold that verse. We're going to come back to Matthew momentarily. And turn over to Isaiah 42. Because the way it was originally written there in Isaiah 42, the way you see it written, it's slightly different. And it gives us some wonderful insight. Have you noticed that? How quite frequently when the New Testament draws upon the Old Testament, quite frequently, more often than not, it's not a direct quote. Words are kind of changed and things like that. And remember, we studied that. How many months ago we studied that whole principle? And you always want to ask the question, why the change? Why the difference? And the difference is because God's teaching us something. If you look over to Isaiah 42, look at Isaiah 42, verse 1. Watch how it says it here. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul, there's the word delighteth. So when you look at the way it's recorded in Matthew, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, you see how when Isaiah used the word delighteth, Matthew, the Holy Spirit through Matthew, used the word well pleased. You see how the two help explain each other? God is not only well pleased in his Son. God takes delight in his Son. He lives for the Son. By the way, the Son also lives for the Father. Remember, the Son said, I delight to do thy will, O God. So they delight in each other. They live for each other. Okay? Wonderful truth to think about. Go back with me. You can let go of Isaiah 42. You can let go of Matthew 12. This time look over to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Look over to Matthew 17. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus Christ takes James, Peter, and John up to the Mount. He's transfigured before them. And then once again, the silence of the heavens is broken. And look at verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, so 17:5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he says, hear ye him. Now, there are several reasons, by the way, why the Father adds in this immediate context, hear ye him. And let me just take a moment to explain why. They're going to get right back on track here. In chapter 16, right at the end, Christ told them he's going to go and die. He's going to fulfill scriptures. He's going to be rejected by the elders, killed, and raised again. Mm-mm. And remember, Peter himself said, this shall not be unto thee. And so Peter was kind of leading the pushback on the part of the group. And so when Christ takes him up on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a lot of reasons why he's doing that. But when the Father breaks the silence and he tells James, Peter, and John, hey, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye. It's like the Father says to the three guys, he just told you some critical information. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be killed. And he's going to be raised from the dead the third day. Don't stand against him. Don't oppose him. And don't not believe him. So when the Father says, hear ye him, that's why the Father says, hear ye him. The Father says, man, you need to listen to what he's telling you, because they weren't listening to him. Okay, now, back to when the fact that the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The fact that he adds, hear ye him. What else is the Father saying about the Son? Isn't he saying the Son is the ultimate truth? Listen to him. He's telling you what's going on. He's leading the way. You can trust what he's telling you. And so you see in this very statement that when the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, when he adds, hear ye him, the Father is also saying, he's the one that I trust. He's the one into whom whose hands I've committed all things. You're seeing how it just builds and builds, how the scripture makes it very, very clear, the Father's attitude towards the Son. Look with me over to Isaiah 5. Go to Isaiah 5 this time. Go to Isaiah 5 this time. Look at Isaiah chapter number 5. Isaiah chapter number 5, we're going to start here at verse 1. And watch what it says, Isaiah 5:1. This is Isaiah speaking on behalf of God about his son. He says, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." By the way, the vineyard is the house of Israel, okay? He goes on to say, "My well-beloved hath a vineyard in the very fruitful hill," and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ makes direct reference to this passage in Isaiah over in Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard. Remember that? Now, my point in going to here, this passage, is you can see even here through the prophet Isaiah, he's making it very, very clear that God thinks so much about his son. He's his well-beloved. God has a song in his heart, and the person that that song is about, it is his son. It centers around his son. God sings a song to and about his son. God lives for the son. God delights in the son. God is well pleased in the son. God loveth the son. Look with me this time over to John and chapter number 3. Go to John and chapter number 3. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter number 3. Look at verse 35. John 3:35. It says this: "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." The love of the Father was to such a degree that God gave everything. He gave the entire heaven and earth, everything, into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Absolute love, think value, absolute trust, absolute confidence in the Son here. Look with me over to John 13. Look at John 13. John 13. Notice this passage here. It says this: "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things in..." That was 13:3.
Thank you.
13:3. Everybody got that? 13:3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands." Isn't that wonderful? Look with me also, if you would, to John 5. Go back to John 5. Go back to John 5, and let me get the verse here. John chapter 5, verse 20. John 5:20, it says this: "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he that himself doeth." Now let me use an illustration about that. Think of a natural relationship between a father who loves his son dearly and shows his son, you know, how to milk the cows, how to clean the barn, how to save up for the future, how to do math, how to become a man, how to grow up and face you see how a father takes the time with the son to show him, and in taking the time with the son, you've heard it said before that the way that children spell love is T-I-M-E. Hmm. You ever heard that? The way that children spell love is my daddy loves me because he spends time with me. My mommy loves me because she spends time with me. My grandparents love me because they spend time with me. That type of thing. So when you think about in that verse, John 5:20, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. The Father, he lives for the Son, shows him everything. That's given everything to his hands. Isn't that just wonderful? Look with me, if you would, over to John 17 now. John 17. Look over to John 17. And look over to John 17. Watch verse 24. John 17:24, and it says this: Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Scripture says about the nature of God, it says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And because God is love, then from everlasting to everlasting, the Father has loved the Son, has valued the Son, has been well pleased in the Son, trusts the Son, has utter confidence in the Son, takes delight in the Son, sings to and about the Son. The Father lives for the Son. Look over to Second Peter 1. Peter, that passage that we read in Matthew 17 made such, when the Father spoke audibly, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, that had such an impact upon Peter. He never forgot it, and he even wrote about it here in Second Peter 1. Look over to Second Peter 1. And verse 17, 2 Peter 1:17, it says, For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. And here's what that voice said: this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you see how when Peter is commenting in this context about that event, he sees a direct connection with when the Father said that audibly about Christ, that was the Father giving honor and glory to the Son. So once again, you can see what the Father thinks about the Son. Look with me this time. Go to 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter. But before we look at 1 Peter, go to Isaiah 28. We're gonna approach this one additional way. We're going to look at a different word where the Father uses to describe the Son. Go to Isaiah 28 here. Go to Isaiah 28. What do you think another word that the Father would use to describe how much he values the Son? Well, look at Isaiah chapter 28 and look at verse 16. Isaiah 28 verse 16. Watch this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Everybody with me? Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. Now, who is the stone? Well, you and I know that's the Lord Jesus Christ, yes? It says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. A what? What's the word after the word A? Precious. It's the word precious. Now, if you were to get a concordance, and by the way, the concordances are online. They're easy to find. Okay, your King James Bible concordance. Anyway, the point is, if you were to look at and pull up all the places where the word precious appears precious. The primary connection with the use of the word precious, meaning when I say primary, I mean the number of times that it's used. I didn't count the full number of times, but I went down and read through all the different times it was used. And the way what it is most often connected to are things like when Solomon, for example, was building the temple, and it would talk about the precious stones. When Lucifer was created, the stones, the valuable stones, and then the nature of gold and silver, rubies, diamonds. So when you think about the word precious in that kind of situation, in that use, you understand that the word precious is, it's something highly valuable. It's rare. It's of great value, as it were. The precious stones in the temple, the precious gold that was in the temple that Solomon built, things like that. So that is consistently one of the main ways that when the scripture uses the word precious, it connects it with the gold, the jewels, the ornaments, the temple, the tabernacle, things like that. And so you can see that the use of the word precious is something highly, highly valuable. Everybody's getting that connection. And so you can see in this verse that God, through the prophet, in describing the stone, describes him as precious, highly valuable, priceless. Well, Peter, over in 1 Peter, makes a direct reference to that very prophecy. Look over to 1 Peter in chapter number 2. 1 Peter in chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2 here. I got to move on more quickly here. 1 Peter chapter number 2. And there's something else I want to make sure and take a few minutes to do here. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 4. It says, "To whom coming," that is Christ came, "to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and," there it is, "precious." The Holy Spirit, through the pen of Peter, reminds his audience that God the Father's view of Christ, who is the stone, he's precious. He's precious. All right? If you look in 1 Peter and chapter number, look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Look at what he says here. 1 Peter 1. And verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." Now, usually we don't think of silver and gold as corruptible, do we? He says, "From your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with," and there it is again, "precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot," and so on. Now, let me do this. Go with me to the book of Job. Please go with me to the book of Job. If so far what we're seeing is that Scripture just makes it so clear that God, his heart is into his Son. God loves the Son to the degree that only God could actually do. God is love, and all that he is towards his Son. He values the Son. The Son is precious. He delights in the Son. Now, in Scripture, in fact, let me give this to you real quick so that you see this here. In Scripture, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is often connected to be, said to be the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, right? Mm-hmm. Look, for example, in you should have Job 38. It's not Job 38, it's Job 28. I'm sorry. Did I say 38?
No.
I want Job 28. I might have said that. But anyway, look at Proverbs 8 here. Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. And watch how it starts. Proverbs 8 says this. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of the high places, by the way, in the places, and so on and so forth. You can read this on your own. The scripture makes a direct connection with the Messiah being the wisdom of God. But it also makes a direct connection with the wisdom of God being the Word of God, being scripture. Yes? That's interesting, because isn't the Lord Jesus Christ also said to be the Word of God, and that's what Scripture is? That was Proverbs 8:1, and you go back and read the whole chapter. I won't have time to read the whole chapter tonight. Okay, but go back and read it. And the focus in Proverbs 8 is God's Word by which He created everything, but God's Word, who created everything, is the Word that you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a direct connection. Okay? I hope that's making sense. What I want you to do then is this. Go to Proverbs. I'm sorry, Job 28. Job 28. It's going to take me a few minutes to read down through here. Job 28. He begins in verses 1 through 11, using the illustration of mining for gold and silver. You see how 28:1, surely there is a vein for the silver and a place for gold where they find it. In other words, you got to hunt for it. It can be found, and you got to know what you're looking for in order to know that you found it when you found it. You got to know where, things like that. You see what he's addressing here? And what he's going to go to is the question at verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? Now that's where I'm going to start. And he's comparing, you can have all the gold in the world, you can have all the silver in the world, all the rubies and diamonds in the world, and they still, even collectively, totally, are not worth the wisdom of Almighty God. So look with me at this, at his thinking and what he presents to us at verse 12. He says, but where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, because man doesn't value the wisdom of God, obviously. Neither is it found in the land of the living. In other words, people don't value true wisdom. The depth saith, it's not in me. And the sea saith, it's not with me. And then continuing, where can it get wisdom? It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. The exchange of it shall not be for jewels or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? You see how from verse 12 all the way down to verse 19, he's asking, man, where shall wisdom be found, and how can you get it? It's worth more than all the precious stones of all the world and all the precious metal all heaped together in one gigantic pile. That still is not enough to value it. Verse 20, whence then cometh wisdom? Where is the place of understanding, seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living, kept close from the fowls of the air? Destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. Hey, by the way, okay, pop quiz. What's the answer to these questions? Where can wisdom be found? It's in God, and now you and I have it in his word. You see that? And had God not given his word in time, you'd never know it. You wouldn't have the wisdom of God. Anyway, he goes on to say, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth unto the whole heaven to make the weight thereof the winds. He weigheth the waters by measure when he made a decree for the rain and the way for the lightning and the thunder. Then did he see it. He saw it. In other words, in the creation and in the functioning and operation of the creation, he said, there's my wisdom on display, my creativity, my genius. Then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yes, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now, it's very clear here that he's asking the question, where is wisdom and what is its value? What is its worth? Everybody see that? And I go here to say that the scripture makes a direct connection with the wisdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. I am saying, therefore, that Jesus Christ, he's more valuable than all the silver. He's more valuable than all the gold of Ophir. He's more valuable than the precious onyx and the sapphire, the gold, the crystal, all the jewels, all the coral, all the pearls, all the rubies, all the topaz. Everybody see that? Is that very, very clear? Mm-hmm. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 8. Go to Romans 8. There is no person in all of the universe that the Father values more than the Son, that is more precious to the Father than the Son, and even to the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He goes on to say, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God didn't send an angel to die for mankind. Because an angel's blood, an angel wouldn't do. God didn't offer a gazillion animal sacrifices to redeem man. It wouldn't do. There was only one thing that was valuable enough, precious enough, unique enough, priceless enough, that could be given to redeem mankind from the eternal lake of fire that mankind in his sin and rebellion and hatred of God deserves. There's only one price that could pay that. And that's the precious blood of his precious Son. The all-out evidence in time and space, in history, that God is love. He put it on display, the reality of it, when he spared not his own Son. When he gave his Son, he gave his all. When he said, this is my beloved Son, my precious, in whom my soul delighteth, That means when God gave his son, God gave his soul. Did you know God had a soul? His soul is eternal. Your soul is eternal now from the point of conception forward. When God gave his son, he gave his soul. You look over to Romans 5, where we started. Actually, before we get to Romans 5, go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 here. Second Corinthians 5, it says this. 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says this. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, and he did, by the way, then what did it prove? It proved that we're all dead. It proved we all equally were in the same condition. We all equally had the same need, and the only thing that the justice of God, the holiness of God, could look to and did look to not only manifest the extent of his love and uphold his holiness, was God said, I give my son, the one who I live for, the one who I sing about, the one who I delight in. That's what I'm bringing to the table. That's what I'm entering into the transaction. And so now you go to Romans 5:8, where we started. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, you know, as soon as you stop sinning, then I'll send Christ. As soon as you do better next time, then I'll send Christ. As soon as you show me some evidence of worthiness, then I'll send my son. It's not what he did. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies. You know the passage in John 15:13. The Lord Jesus Christ said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is God's greater love, because God gave his son for his enemies. Is God just?
Very.
The cross of Christ proves it. Is God righteous? The cross of Christ answers that question. Is God holy? Again, the cross of Christ says yes. Is God love? The same answer. God just says, look to the cross. The cross says it all. If you're ever talking with someone, if you ever wonder about, is God holy? Is he righteous? Is he just? Is God love? It's always back to the cross. Back to the cross. God is love. And the cross of Calvary proved it once and for all.
Amen. Amen.
All right. In your own study time, you certainly want to read other passages like Galatians 2:20. Write that down. Romans 5:2. Christ loved us, gave himself for us. Ephesians 5:2. Ephesians 5:2. And then, of course, in Ephesians chapter number 5 and 25, Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. All those passages about the wonderful love of Christ. And then, of course, Romans 8:38-39. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All right. If anybody has a question or a comment or a follow-up thought, then click on that raise hand icon there.
Wow.
No questions.
Wow.
Just a comment.
Yes, sir.
When we see what the Bible says about the way God values his son, because what he is, and I love the way why God raises up in the morning, because his son. So it's not hard to understand, because refusing the Lord Jesus Christ, people go to hell.
Yes, that's why.
They are refusing the most important person in all the universe, the history. That's our great Savior. Our great Savior.
Amen. Amen, dear brother.
It's a wonderful way to end this night in Brazil.
Amen. Jason, go ahead, and then Brother Oscar, you'll be up.
I'll just try to make this as quick as possible. Early on in the lesson today, you talked about like how people are talking about, like, well, if God is love, you know, then he can't be just because, you know, justice demands this or that. You know, and they're not thinking about their own sins, you know, like you had pointed out. Most people make very light of their own sins.
Yes.
They don't think about how weighty, how awful they are. And at least in my personal evangelism, talking to people who don't believe, and sometimes people who think that they do, you know, bringing up just the Ten Commandments, like, really helps. Mm-hmm. You know, just, well, I mean, commandment says that you should not give any false testimony, which is lying. Have you ever lied? You know, have you honored your mother and your father your entire life? You know, you just go through, like, those. Have you ever thought about stealing anything or stolen anything? You know, it says, do not commit adultery. But Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You know, and just, that's four of the Ten Commandments, and we can go through all of them, and I guarantee I have and you have broken all of them. And according to God, the justice of God demands that you die, that you go to the lake of fire. And then it's very easy to bring it around to what Jesus did for us. But, you know, it's just like it says in the Word, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ.
Amen.
It's a good way to do it.
Amen. Amen. But the Lord Jesus Christ, while on that cross, suffered under the full condemnation of every single one of those Ten Commandments and all the other ones that we all broke. You're exactly right. Amen, Jason. Amen. Oscar, you're up, and then Ken, you'll be up.
Well, so, first of all, question and then a comment. I'll do the comment and the question, sorry. The comment is that people have the understanding that, unfortunately, in the secular world we live in, that that the sins that they commit will send them to hell. And then when you explain to them, it's not the sins that they commit that will send them to hell, it's the unbelief in Christ, the offer of salvation, that sends them to hell. You know, and then once they get to the hell because of unbelief, then they'll pay for their sins at the lake of fire.
That's right.
And so when they get that into proper perspective, it's almost like, you know, wait a minute now, you know, so you're saying because I don't believe. Yeah, I am saying that. That's my first point. My second question, John, Brother John, is Romans chapter 2, verse 8. Is this what Christ took upon the cross when he died for our sins? Are those verse 8 by the unrighteous, is indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish? Did he take that all upon him?
Absolutely. Well, that's a great couple of verses. Everybody turn there. Romans 2, verse 8 and 9.
Yeah, that's what he took on the cross.
He took that on him, because that's what we by nature do. the unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man. He took that for every soul of man on himself. Yes, he did.
And then verse 7 is what a perfect person like Christ would have had,
right,
and still does have, because of his, he took the indignation, but then because he was God and hadn't sinned but took the sins, now if anybody that thinks that they can do Romans 2:7, I say, well, how's that going for them?
Yes, exactly.
And that's a great way to open up a conversation, is how well are you doing in this well-doing? See, the key is prove that to them who by patient continually in well-doing, oh yeah, so you're doing so well that you're going to seek eternal life on self-righteousness and self-righteousness of God. Okay. Just wanted to make sure I understood that verse correctly.
Yeah, and the way you said it right there is, how well are you doing at your well-doing?
Yeah. No, good luck. You know, I'm like, okay.
That's right.
Yeah, that makes them, and it's supposed to do what it's supposed to do, and show them that they're not doing so well. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Very good. Ken, you're up.
I can't help but think when Jason mentioned, you know, when people ask you, how could a loving God do this or do that or do this? And I think the simple answer is, somebody that isn't willing to hold others accountable, look around you today at what that has created.
Look at what it looks like. That's a very good point.
The society we live in.
Yeah, look at what that looks like with no accountability. Yep.
Have a good trip up there this weekend. And relax.
Yeah, you bet. Thank you. Awesome. Very good. Excellent. Okay, by the way, did everybody get, I didn't send the link out for the IDO conference tonight, but everybody should have got it last night. If you did not receive it, and if you want to receive it, just send me an email. We'll get it out to you. Okay? We start on Friday night at 6:30. And that's going to be 6:30 local time. I think they're 1 hour ahead of us. Or, Vincent Kelly, what time is it there now? It's not 1 hour?
Pacific Standard.
It is Pacific Standard? Okay, great. So same time. Excellent. Thank you. Yeah. Vincent Kelly are already up close to that area where the conference is at and everything. So good. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we have your precious and holy word, and as we read the passage there in Job, that had it not been for you intervening in human history and thereby giving your word, giving your scripture, giving your wisdom that's more precious than everything, that then we wouldn't know any of this. We wouldn't know about you. We would have to guess and speculate. And we certainly wouldn't know about the extent of your love for us, which we certainly do not in any way deserve and are not worthy of. And yet, Father, in your precious and holy scripture, you reveal to us your precious Son and his precious blood that was shed at Calvary for our sins. The only way that we might be just in your eyes is by his precious blood. We thank you for that marvelous truth. And what, not just what power and what righteousness, but what wisdom is in the cross. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, everyone. We'll see you online this weekend.
God is the great giver. Everybody have a great...
Yes, he is the great giver. Amen.
Have a good time.